The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We take a short series to just address a topic that we want to just concentrate on and focus on, and so we're going to do that starting today. We're going to deal for the next few weeks on the topic of the one another's. Wonderful topic, and maybe you wonder why this topic. Give you a few reasons why we thought this would be a good series for us to spend at least a few weeks on. First of all, you may not be aware of this, but we just covered a number of them at the end of Romans. Romans 12 to 16, those five chapters contain eight one another's. Romans 12, 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be giving preference to one another in honor. Verse 16 of Romans 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 14, don't judge one another, but build one another up. Romans 15, accept one another, admonish one another. In Romans 16, just a couple weeks ago, we saw that we need to greet one another with a holy kiss. Eight one another's in those five chapters. And so it got us thinking about, what about the other one another's? What about the rest of the New Testament one another's? And so that's one reason. Another reason we thought it would be important to address this is that God has designed us all for relationships. God is a relational God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy perfect fellowship and a perfect relationship, and they created us in His image, and so naturally it would make sense that if we are made in God's image, we would then also be relational as God is relational. We can see that God designed us from the very beginning this way. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and seven times in Genesis chapter 1 it says, and it was good. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. God is very clear in Genesis 1 that at the end of each day, everything He made was good. And then you go to Genesis chapter 2, and you find out something is not good. And man's solitude is what is not good. And so God designed a woman to be the complement for man, saying it's not good for the man to be alone. And so God created a woman to cure the man's loneliness, and God has put us in relationship ever since the beginning, and it continues to be that way today. God has designed us to be in relationship with one another, whether in our homes or our neighborhoods or our schools or here at our church. God has designed us for relationship, to be in a real relationship with real people, and of course the church is one of the primary expressions of such relationships. So, third reason we thought it might be helpful to address this, and that's because of what sin does to those relationships. We are all well aware of the fact that sin destroys relationships. Sin kills relationships. Sin hurts people. Sin does a massive, destroying, destructive work upon the relationships in the home and in the church, and in the neighborhoods, and in the workplaces, and in society. Sin kills relationships. And you're only four chapters in the book of Genesis when you realize this, that in the very first family, the first murder occurs with Cain killing Abel. And so when sin takes root in people's lives and in people's relationships, those relationships are at best disrupted and at worst destroyed. And so we thought it would be helpful just to take some time, probably 8 weeks or so, to look at what the Bible teaches about the one another's, what the Bible has to say about how we relate to one another. And you might be interested to know that there are 59 statements in the Bible of one another's. This can be summarized in 40 different one another's, maybe even 36, and I'll promise you we're not going to look at every single one of them. It will be a long series if we did. But God wants us to know and understand how we are to treat one another. He wants us to understand how we're to relate to one another, how relationships, particularly within the body of Christ, are to operate and how they're to occur. So we're going to take some time, and we're going to ask ourselves the question over the next few weeks, do these one another's define me? Do these one another's describe how I relate to my wife or my children or my fellow believers at Maranatha Bible Church or wherever else God has placed me in relationship? Am I being led by and controlled by and instructed by these one another's within these passages? We're going to do that this morning by an introduction to the book of Acts. We're not going to spend our whole time in Acts in this series, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And what I want to do this morning is give you a survey of this book, and I want you to see how the book of Acts really models for us not only the spread of the church, but it really models for us what godly relationships look like. It's not really the primary theme of the book. Of course, the theme of the book is to describe how the church spread from a very small local entity to a worldwide influence. That's the purpose of the book. But in doing so, we get a glimpse and a window into the early church. And from this, we can learn that the early church was a place where there was harmony. There was camaraderie. There was unity. There was a togetherness and a fellowship and a oneness. And that's the picture that emerges as you begin to unfold the pages of the book of Acts. There's genuine fellowship. Believers don't bite and devour one another. They don't challenge one another. They don't provoke one another. They don't envy one another. They're not jealous of one another. They don't speak evil of one another. They don't grumble about one another or give the silent treatment to one another. They instead receive one another, and they welcome one another, and they're kind to one another and tender-hearted towards one another, and they practice hospitality towards one another and admonish one another and greet one another and love one another and encourage one another. And the list goes on and on. These are the kind of ways that we are to relate to one another, and the book of Acts makes it very clear that this is how it happened in the early church. So I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to just survey for you a few portions, a few passages of the book of Acts, so we can see this played out in the early church 2,000 years ago. This book is called The Acts of the Apostles. It's really better known as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because it was the apostles whom God used to establish and then spread the church around the world. It's really the works of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and we learn how this early church functioned together. I want to just walk through some passages with you, and then I want to draw at the end of our time together three implications that come to us as a result of looking at this quick survey of the book of Acts. So we're going to get a 40,000-foot bird's-eye view this morning of the book of Acts, and we're going to do it through the lens of looking at how the early church viewed relationships and their treatment of one another. So turn to Acts chapter 1. You're maybe there already, but Acts chapter 1, and you will remember, of course, that this book begins with the ascension of Christ. Look at verses 9 through 11. Luke records, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him from out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go up into heaven." So the book opens with the ascension of Christ. It's 40 days after his resurrection, and he ascends back to heaven, back to be with the Father. And what do you do if you're one of the believers who are still there? Christ has ascended back, and you're part of this small band of believers that are left. What do you do? Look at verse 12. Then they, speaking of the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Now watch this, verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Apparently his brothers came to faith in Christ sometime after the resurrection, so they're now part of this band of brothers. Notice verse 15, Luke tells us that Peter stood up in the midst of them, 120 persons. There were 120 of these believers that were assembled together in this early church in the room in Jerusalem. And notice verse 15 that says that they were together. They were together. The early church was together. They were banded together. Go back up to verse 14. And notice what they were doing. They were with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so the primary activity of the early church was they were engaged in praying together and committing the needs of the body before them to the Lord. They were committed to this. They were devoted to this is the actual term. They were saturating their early church with prayer, and it permeated every aspect of their church life. And then I want you to notice one other word in verse 14. One phrase, actually. These all with one mind. I want you to circle that phrase. Highlight that, underline that, whatever you do in your Bible. I want you to circle that phrase, one mind, because that is a very critical term. It's one of Luke's favorite words, and we're going to come back and we're going to see it a number of times in this short little survey this morning. It's the word homothumadon. Homothumadon. It is one of the words that's used by Luke to describe this oneness and this togetherness. It's a compound word, homothumadon, from homo, which means same, and thumos, that means mind or heart or temperament or passion or feeling or thought. It literally means to be of one mind, to be of one accord, to be of one passion, to be of one temperament, to be of one attitude, one desire, one passion, one action, one lifestyle. You could use a number of different synonyms here to refer to the fact that they were together, one, in harmony, lockstep. It refers to the unity of a group, together with one purpose, one intent, one impulse, all together, unanimously, simultaneously acting as one. No schisms, no divisions, no factions, no competition, no discord, no strife. This was a unified, together, one another kind of group. And I want you to know that this word occurs 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of them occur in the book of Acts. It's one of Luke's favorite words. We're going to see five of them this morning. He loved this word, and he used it frequently throughout this book to draw attention to the fact that the early church was all joined together. They were unanimously brought together in their one cause for one purpose. They were in fundamental unity with one another, seeking the Lord's will together, gathered one mind, one heart, assembled together to carry out God's mission. This is what defined the early church. It's really incredible. When you think about it, that just a few weeks before this, what were some of these disciples doing with one another? Do you remember what was going on? Remember that one occasion where James and John, at the encouragement of their mother, went to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, you know, we're pretty special guys, and you can have the center throne, but, you know, maybe the two of us could sit on either side. We can have the left and the right. You can have the middle, Jesus, but we'll take the thrones on either side. You remember how well that went over with the others? Mark chapter 10, verse 41 says, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Are you serious, James and John? You're going to do that? We're all in this together, and we're following Christ together, and you're hobnobbing, and you're vying for positions of respect and wanting to be first. No wonder Jesus prayed in John 17, make them one. There's strife. There's competition. Did Jesus' prayer get answered? Of course it did. Opening chapter of Acts tells us that. They're united together. They're in prayer. They're bonded together, a oneness of purpose. And Luke makes it very clear. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, let me show you another occasion which manifests this for us and helps us understand that this was part of the early church. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost, so we're 10 days later now from chapter 1. The Pentecost, of course, is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is on this day, of course, that the church is born. The church comes into existence on this day. Notice the first verse of Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. They were all together. They were brought together, and they were still together. They were together in chapter 1, and now you come to chapter 2, 10 days later, they're still together, huddled in this place. There's this marvelous oneness and togetherness that defines them. And you remember what happened in Acts chapter 2. Suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin speaking in tongues. And there are Jews from around the world in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they wonder out loud, are these people drunk? And Peter stands up in front of this massive number of people, and he begins preaching one of the greatest messages that have been preached before. And he spoke to them about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he told them that they're not drunk. In fact, this was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as prophesied in the Old Testament prophet Joel. And after hearing this profound message, look at verse 37. Skip down to verse 37. We'll skip through the sermon itself, but skip down to verse 37. They're pierced to the heart. Or maybe the side note in your Bible says they were wounded in conscience. So compelling was this message by Peter that they were convicted and they were pierced in their heart. And they cry out in verse 37, brethren, what shall we do? Peter says in verse 38, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, verse 41 says, 3,000 people repented and came to faith in Christ. That's a pretty good evangelistic outreach. Church is born. The church moves from 120 people in Acts chapter 1 to over 3,000 people now in Acts chapter 2. And notice down in verse 42 what they were doing as a result of this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things that this church was committed to. They were committed to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Number two, they were committed to fellowship. Number three, they were committed to the breaking of bread and sharing meals together. Number four, they were committed to prayer. In fact, you could boil those four down into two priorities because the last two probably explained the second one. The last two, breaking of bread and prayer, probably explained fellowship. So you could boil it down to they were committed to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They were committed to the proclamation of the word of God and then the working out of that proclamation and that truth in the lives of one another as they fellowshiped together and shared meals together and prayed together. Those were times to instill the word of God further into their hearts. By the way, we could test a healthy church on the basis of those two criteria. Do they faithfully preach the word of God? And is there fellowship that cements those truths of the Word of God in the life of that church? Verse 43 says, as a result of this, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Notice verse 44, and all those who had believed were together. So the 120 in chapter 1 were together, and now you come to chapter 2, and there's 3,120, and they're also together. And notice verse 44, what they had. They had all things in common. That word common is the word koinonia. It's the word we get our word fellowship. There was a partnership there. There's this fellowship there. There's this sharing together, a togetherness, this band of brothers that looked out for and cared for one another. They shared meals together. They prayed together. They spent time together. They became close to one another. They were concerned for one another. And they shared life with one another. How do you know? Look down to verse 45. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I love this. They were aware of each other's needs. By the way, this is not socialism. This is not communism. This is not the first evidence of that. No, by any means not. This is them understanding that if there was a need in the early church, they would meet that need if someone had the ability to meet that need. There was this sharing of life and the sharing of resources. There was this ability to meet the needs of one another. This is the one another nature of the early church. You need a hammer? I've got two. You can have the other one. You're out of flour? Hey, I got plenty of that. Why don't you take some of that? It's a picture of their love and concern to meet the needs of fellow believers. Look down at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind. Here's our word again. This is the word you need to circle. You need to star. You need to highlight. You need to look at this word in your Bibles again, because this is the second occurrence of that word homothumadon. It's that word that we looked at in the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. That word that means together and living in harmony and living in peace and united with one another. Here's the second occurrence of that word in the book of Acts. They were united. And notice what verse 46 says they were doing in their unity. They were breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is the first potluck. It's biblical. When you share a meal with someone, you share your life with them. When you fellowship together over a table, you end up talking about things, specifically spiritual things that are important. And notice the last part of verse 46, there was a gladness and sincerity of heart about this. These were not choking shoes. You ever been to those? Kind of the formal, stiff places where you're trying to just get the food down because it's so difficult and it's so kind of formal and stiff. You just want to get, not this. There was gladness and sincerity in their hearts as they did this together. Look at verse 47. No wonder Luke adds what he adds in verse 47. They were praising God at having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love this because, listen, this is attractive. This kind of body life is attractive. When you have a togetherness and a oneness and a unity and you have a fellowship that was characteristic of the early church, that becomes attractive, and people begin to look at that and say, I want to be a part of that. It's not just sound preaching, although that is important, and it's not just sound doctrine, although that is absolutely critical. But one of the reasons, listen, one of the reasons the early church spread so quickly was because of this. I'm convinced there were many reasons for that. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was working, and there were signs and wonders taking place. And there was the bold proclamation of the gospel being done by gifted men and people. That obviously, all of that was part of the reason the early church spread so quickly and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. But I have no doubt that one of the other reasons why the early church grew like it did is because there was this kind of body dynamic, a togetherness, a oneness, a unity. I know of people here at Maranatha who have stayed here because someone invited them out for a meal. Because someone welcomed them into their home and said, hey, I'd just love to be a part of your fellowship. I'd love to be part of what you're doing. And they're invited over to your home and they're invited out for lunch or something on a Sunday or some other time. That's attractive. That's winsome. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Let me show you another example of what the relationships in the early church were like. Acts chapter 4. You remember that Peter and John were arrested. They were thrown in jail, verse 3 says. And they had to then the next day appear before the rulers and the elders and the scribes. Verse 5 says they were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? They wanted to know, how did you heal the lame man in chapter 3? By whose authority and whose power did you do this? And so Peter explains in verses 8 through 12, that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ that this lame man was healed. Skip down to verse 16. They don't quite know what to do with Peter and John. They were ordered not to say anything anymore. The chief priests and the scribes, verse 16, were saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny that. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." In other words, let's warn these two not to do what they're doing and to keep silent. Well, you know how well that went over. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter and John say, "Nice try. We're not going to keep quiet." And then they're released. Verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The chief priests and scribes said, "Okay, get out of here." Where do you go if you're Peter and John? Where do you go? You've just been in jail. You've been threatened to not do this again. Where do you go for encouragement? Where do you go for some spiritual refreshment? Look at verse 23. "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions." You go to your people. You go to your church. You go to the people that you're like-minded with. And it says in verse 23, they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Here's our third occurrence of the word. Look at it in verse 24. With one accord. Homo thumadon. They were united. They were together. They were in harmony with one another. And when persecution arose amongst them and against them, they found comfort in the presence and the unity that they had with one another. To the point that, verse 24 says, they lifted their voices to God and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them." The word "voices" is actually not plural, it's singular. It actually should say they lifted their voice. One corporate voice. It's as if they're all chiming in, and though there's individual voices, it's one corporate concert of prayer being lifted up to God. It's like a 200-voice choir, all different parts and different sections, and yet it all arises out in one harmonious, glorious sound. It's like 100 instruments all together sounding their same sound, different sounds, and it comes out of this one glorious, harmonious symphony. This is what Homo Thumadon looks like in the early church. A togetherness, a oneness, a unity. Down to verse 32. "And the congregation of those who had believed were of one heart and soul." This is not the same word, Homo Thumadon, but it's the same idea. They were united spiritually. There was a oneness. They were of one heart. They were of one soul. They had a shared life. They were together as the body of believers. But they were not just unified spiritually. They were unified materially as well. Look down to verse 32, and it says, "Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Same thing we saw at the end of chapter 2. There's needs. You have a need? You're my brother or sister in Christ? hey, I can meet that need because I've got what you need. Or, you know what, I could even sell this piece of property and get the proceeds from it to give to you because you have a legitimate need. And that's what the early church was like. There was this oneness, this unity spiritually, this unity materially. And notice the effect this had. Go back up to verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. See the pattern? The pattern that is developing is a unity, a spiritual oneness, a togetherness, a one anotherness that was taking place in the life of the early church. You say, well, Todd, is Luke just presenting us the best case scenario? Is he glossing over the problems in the church? I read an article this week, it was a very fascinating article, about the fact that some actually believe Luke was intentionally leaving things out to present this kind of sanitized picture of the early church. Is Luke just kind of glossing over things here? Not at all. Chapter 5. And by the way, there's a reason. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 come immediately after chapter 42, verses 32 to 37. And you want to know why? Luke is brilliant. He's a medical doctor, he's a physician, and he is actually being very brilliant right here because the last couple verses of chapter 4 indicate that it was Barnabas who sold a tract of land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was generous. He was kind. He was willing to meet the needs and practice the one another's of those who are around him. And in contrast to that, first threat to the unity of the early church comes in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Ananias and Sapphira. You remember their story. They're the antithesis of Barnabas. They do the exact opposite of what Barnabas does. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, and with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Same thing Barnabas did, except, verse 3 says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Threat to the unity of the church eliminated. Verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at her feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of these things. The problem was not that they kept back some of the money for themselves. They could have done that. That was their prerogative. You can sell something and keep a portion of that for yourself. Of course you can do that. The problem was they lied about it. And the reason they lied about it was because of greed and selfishness in their heart and a love for self. They weren't practicing the one another's as Barnabas was. They are in complete antithesis to Barnabas. Instead of generosity and a practicing of the one another's, they're greedy and they're selfish, and their love for self outweighed their love for others. They didn't understand the one another mentality of the early church. Notice verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Occurrence number 4. Mark it, underline it, circle it. They were all with one accord. That's the fourth occurrence of our word homothumadon in the book of Acts. They were there together in one accord. Now that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira has been dealt with, the church is once again back in its harmonious state. There is the one another's taking place. They're unified. They are together. They are one the way God designed it. And here they are, practicing once again being a one another church. By the way, notice the effect of this. Look at verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. This is attractive. This was attractive to the early church. This was attractive to the people around, to the watching world, because there was this unity, there was this love, there was this oneness, this togetherness, this fellowship that the early church was enjoying and displaying. The watching world looked around and took note of the fact that this was a unique group of people. God was adding to their number constantly because of this. See the pattern? Over and over and over again, Luke makes it very clear that this is the dynamic in a healthy church. The practice of the one another's. Unity and harmony, living in peace with one another. Let me show you one more. Go over to Acts chapter 15. Skip over just a few chapters. Go over to Acts chapter 15. This church was not a perfect church. This church was not the idyllic church where it was void of any problems. Of course, that's not the case. There were threats to the early church, and they were dealing with them in a spirit of togetherness. And as we come to chapter 15, we learn of a potential threat to the early church that was doctrinal in nature. There was this question in the early church about whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's a problem. It's a problem in the early church. You've got Jews and Gentiles together, and the Jews, of course, are sympathetic to Judaism still, and in this case, there were some Judaizers who were probably proclaiming a false gospel that you needed to be circumcised, you needed to follow the law of Moses, and if you didn't, you couldn't be saved. Is this the case? This is a major question. It poses a threat, a doctrinal threat to the early church. Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great discussion or dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And so there, Paul and Barnabas are, we need to go deal with it. This is a serious question that has to be addressed. And so it was decided that they would travel to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders. They're out in another location. They're going to travel to Jerusalem, and they're going to meet with the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So verse 6 says they came together to look into this matter. So Peter weighs in on the issue. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows his heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us and cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are also. Peter says, listen, don't place this burden upon them. Don't make them get circumcised in order to be saved. That's not the gospel of grace. Peter weighs in on this issue. Then notice verse 12, Paul and Barnabas weigh in on the issue, and they describe what God was doing as signs and wonders through them among the Gentiles. So they weigh in on the issue. And then in verses 13 to 21, James, who was one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem at this point, he weighs in on the discussion and has some clear instructions on the fact that this is not biblical. And so the consensus is amongst the apostles and the church leaders and Paul and Barnabas that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to be saved. And notice verse 22, how it describes this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. I love verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Somehow, there was some sort of interaction together by the church leaders and the congregation. This was not congregational rule, because the elders and the apostles are still directing it, but it's not elder rule entirely as well, because the congregation is somehow involved. They're somehow participating in this, and so there's this joint fellowship together as they're working together. I believe it was actually the apostles and the elders leading this discussion, but bringing the congregation into this discussion. Then notice verse 23. So they sent this letter by them. Here's the letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. In other words, we've heard that there are some people who are going around preaching that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. Same word, homothumadon. It's a fifth occurrence. There are others before that, but the fifth one that we're going to see this morning. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Luke's very clear. All throughout the book of Acts, he's making it very, very clear that there's a unity, there's a oneness, there's a harmony, there's a togetherness, there's a oneness, there's a body life, there's a one anotherness amongst the early church that defined them. The letter goes on to state that the adding of those things was not necessary for salvation. Do you see the theme? Do you see Luke's point? The book is about the spread of the church and the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the other parts of the ends of the world. The book is about that, but the book also shows us what the life of the early church was like, and the relationships and the fellowships and the dynamics that were going on there to make them one another Christians. So over the next few weeks, what we want to do is we want to unpack a few more of those. And we're going to go to some other places in Scripture. We're going to look at some of these specific one another's. As we end this morning, I want to give you some implications. What are some implications that would be important for us to understand in light of the early church? Implication number one is that the local church is the primary arena for the practicing of the one another's. Implication number one is that the local church is the primary arena for the practicing of the one another's. Now, that's not to say that you're not to practice the one another's in your home. You should. And it's not to say you shouldn't practice the one another's in society or your neighborhood or your workplace. You should. But specifically, the book of Acts teaches us that God has designed the local church to be the primary place where God wants you to practice these one another's. It's the sphere. It's the arena. It's the place God has designed specifically for us. Let me say it this way. If you're a Christian, you belong in a local church. You can't say, well, I'm part of the universal church. That's good enough. No, 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 no. You can't say, I go to Starbucks and have my universal church experience. No way. You can't go out in the woods and have a nice hike, although I'd love to do that, and I'll join you if you're going to go. That's not church. God has specifically designed a local church to be the primary sphere and the primary arena where you and I get to practice and put into action all of these one another's that we're going to see over the next few weeks. There should be no such thing as a local churchless Christian. And if someone comes to me and says, I don't really need the local church, I can love Jesus on my own, I would say, you don't understand the book of Acts. And you don't understand God's heart and design for you. He's not designed you to be a Lone Ranger Christian doing this on your own. He's designed you to be in fellowship. Which means that God at Maranatha Bible Church, think about this, has specifically put these 250 people together by his sovereign choice and by his sovereign design, primarily to glorify him, hear his word, practice his word, grow in Christ's likeness in the context of these relationships right here. God has done that. Are we going to hurt each other? Sure. Are we going to sin against one another? Mm-hmm. At times. But every one of those occasions becomes an opportunity to practice the one another's. Does that not elevate the sweetness of the local church? Does that not elevate the priority and the importance of a local body of believers gathering together? Listen, you're not here just coming in a building on Sunday mornings, checking off a box, saying, yep, heard my sermon. No, if that's your concept of church, you don't understand it. God has put you in relationship. He's designed for you to be in contact, close contact with fellow believers on a regular basis so that you and I can learn to love and serve and be humble toward one another and learn not to bite and devour and be selfish and unkind and jealous and envious of one another. God has designed the church to be part of your growth in sanctification. So the local church is the primary arena for the practicing of the one another's. Number two, another implication of this, this one's a little bit long, but you can get it down. Fostering a culture of spiritually intentional relationships is critical to a one another body life. Fostering a culture of spiritually intentional relationships is critical to a one another body life. In other words, this doesn't happen automatically. This doesn't happen just by kind of organically being part of something. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen just by kind of just being around for a while. It's intentional. We're going to see this kind of body life, this one anotherness. It's got to be a culture of spiritually intentional relationships. In other words, you need to seek this out. You and I need to seek this out so that it's part and parcel of the DNA of our church. So how do you do that? Let me give you two ways. Discipleship and hospitality. Discipleship and hospitality. Discipleship. Are you involved in someone's life? Someone involved in your life? Are you engaged in a one-on-one relationship or one-on-three or whatever it is, some sort of relationship where you've got a few people, even if it's just one, you have someone or a few group of people around you that are speaking truth into your life, you're engaged in a relationship with them in a way that they're speaking to you about the things of the Lord and you're speaking to them about the things of the Lord. Are you involved in some sort of discipleship community or relationship where those kind of relationships are taking place and you're becoming more like Christ because of it? Discipleship. And then hospitality. You know, do you want to know one of the best ways to get plugged in at Maranatha Bible Church? I've wrestled through this and thought through this. There's all kinds of ways to serve here. There's children's ministry, there's youth ministry, there's our music ministry, there's outreach opportunities, there's classes, and there's a ton of ways that you could be involved in the life of this church and in actually serving in actual kind of recognized capacities here at our church. But can I just say, one of the best ways you can get plugged in here It's hospitality. Have people over. Take people out for lunch. How about this? Invite yourself over. I might get in trouble for saying that. What if that was the primary attitude of our church? My home's open. My home's open. Whatever you need, come on over. You know what? All we have is hot dog and some potato chips, but come over. That's how we foster a spiritually intentional relationships. Number three, lastly, modeling the one another's is a privilege we have as a training church. You understand we have a seminary here? Part of our DNA at Maranatha Bible Church is training men for ministry in the context of the church. We believe that a seminary embedded into the life of a local church is critical. It's necessary so that it's not just academics, and it doesn't become just a theologically oriented entity. We believe that a seminary embedded into the life of the church, where the church becomes the incubator for that seminary. Have you thought about your involvement in that? Think about that for just a moment. We have men taking seminary classes here. Do you realize you have a part of that? Do you realize that you have a role to play in that? And one of your roles, one of our roles, is to model the one another's. So that they can see, and others who are going to be trained and equipped here can see what a healthy church looks like, and how to deal with healthy relationships, and how to resolve conflict, and how to make sure that there's a body life that is dynamic and the one another's are happening. That's our privilege as a church, is to put that on display. Over the next 7 weeks, we want to take some time to unfold for you what some of those specific one another's are. We'll do that until about mid-April, and then we'll dive into the book of Proverbs together. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much that you've been so kind to put us in fellowship with one another. You have been so gracious, Lord, to not only save us, but you've been so kind to put us in a local church. You designed us, Lord, to be a part of a body, a living organism, where we are actually members of one another. And so, Lord, we pray that the one another's of the New Testament would define Maranatha Bible Church. That we would look for specific ways to be spiritually intentional in cultivating this. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves and what you're doing here, but ultimately so that Christ would be formed in us, and that you would use more mature people to make us more like your Son. So Lord, as we embark upon this short little series, we pray that it will be instructive for us. We pray that you'll help us to be teachable. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be those who sharpen others as iron sharpens iron, so that we can together more faithfully represent our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.